Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And whenever we have Bible study, believe it or not, that's the most important thing you're doing today, is studying the Word of God, edifying your soul and advancing spiritually. And so welcome to Portland Bible Church. And a couple of quick things. Tonight is Thursday night, of course. We have Bible study Thursday night. We have our church service on Sunday morning at 10, 11, 15. My wife Judy has a class on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies, and they're looking at the Old Testament prophet Elisha. Don't forget tonight also to DVR, set your DVR for Joel Rosenberg, the Rosenberg Report. This does an excellent job and has a lot of good information and even good news about how many people are coming to Christ all over the world. You won't hear any of that on the mainstream media. I did get a call today from one of our missionaries, Moses Amabiko. And we use a lot of his material, and he called and asked how we were doing, praying for the church, and we said likewise. And he's going to be heading out to Nigeria for a two-week conference over there in November, and then he's going to be going into certain places in the Middle East, which, of course, they don't like to broadcast that because he's presenting the gospel, and sometimes if they get a heads up, they can try to ward him off. So, but he will be praying for, we pray for him as he goes into the Middle East in December. And I asked him if he's going to be up in this area sometime. And so he's praying about coming up to the Northwest. So we'll try to have a conference if he comes and have him as one of our speakers. And so we'll see how that works out. We have to pray for that. That would be just great to do. We also wanted to warn folks that apparently some people have gotten into our Facebook and website and various things, and we've got some people getting contacted as if from me, and you're not being contacted from me unless I pick up the phone. I'm old-fashioned, so if you get some kind of email or text supposedly from me, you know it's false. You know that it's some type of hacker or fraud because I pick up the phone. And if you do, you can always pick up the phone, call me, and check, because I'm usually on my cell phone all the time, so I have it available. So make sure that you don't get involved in any of these hackers. Apparently, they have hacked in, as they do, to the website and to Facebook and some of these other venues. By the way, as I was mentioning here, the fact that I remember when I was a young person, I always wanted to study the Bible, but it wasn't available, the kind of study that we do. As a young person, I came to faith in about 1959 when I was 15 years old, and I really wanted to learn about the Bible. Seems like today people aren't interested in the Bible, but as a young person, I really wanted to know. And I asked some of the pastors that I knew, and they really didn't do Bible teaching in those days, even the church that I was in. And I often think about what I do today and the kind of teaching that I finally got involved in. I was actually almost 27 years old before I found this kind of Bible teaching. And I think about today, people are satisfied with so little teaching in the Word of God. And yet, as a youth, I was just so enthralled when I could find someone who could really teach the Bible. You would think that people would have more interest either to disprove the Bible or to reconcile it and to actually understand the Bible before they dismiss it as non-essential. Because the Word of God, the Bible as we understand it, is our very life. Well, that's what we do here at Portland Bible Church. So welcome. Glad that you've joined with us this evening. And as always, we begin our class with a few moments of silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to be spiritually prepared to study the Word of God, making sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. We do have the indwelling permanently of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling, the empowering, or the filling of the Holy Spirit comes as a result of being what we call in fellowship. 1 John in his first chapter describes this concept of fellowship and even suggests that we need to be sure that we've confessed our sins. If we as believers confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we confess, and of course, because Christ has died for those sins, and at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we always take some time for silent prayer so that the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance any sins that you're aware of and you can confess or acknowledge them. Otherwise, to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of the royal family, your royal family, joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision of our salvation by his finished work on the cross, paying for all of our sins. We thank you for this indescribable gift. We pray now as we study this evening that you would edify our souls, help us along our spiritual journey to spiritual maturity, help us in our understanding so that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to do that now, for we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. We're making some progress, finally. We had quite a bit of introduction, as you remember, looking at a brief study of the heavens and eternal security, the doctrine of election in brief, even a refutation of Calvinism. So we've looked at a number of studies by way of introduction to this epistle. We also noted it starting in verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. We have one extended sentence. The Apostle Paul likes long sentences, and even though your Bible is marked off in chapter and verse, actually this would be one long sentence or one verse, so they've divided it up in these verses from 3 through 14. It's interesting, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, all the way to 23, is another long sentence, and that sentence is a prayer. Basically a prayer for individual deliverance, as well as giving him the ability to preach the gospel, and kind of a model prayer for all of us. In fact, when we get there, somewhere in that last section of this first chapter, we will study the doctrine of prayer. I heard someone in a class one time say, a lot of pastors don't ever teach on prayer. I go, well, we do, and we're going to do it. We're going to teach prayer because it's probably the second most important thing we do as believers. The first thing, of course, once we've accepted Christ, is to study his word and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But the second most important thing is to prayer. The word of God is how he communicates with us. Prayer is how we communicate to him. It's a two-way street. We have direct access to the very presence of God. We have the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at his right hand and, of course, is the intercessor for us with regard to our prayer, as well as the Holy Spirit, who helps us when we can't even vocalize. Sometimes we may have so much pain we can't even pray, and yet the Holy Spirit intercedes for our groanings and allows that to get to the Father as well. So we're going to talk about prayer. It's very, very important, and we're going to see that starting in verse 15 and following. So actually, we've come down to verse 11, and we did find a problem there. We see that not only did we have the information in the prologue about Paul and the salutation in those first verses down through verse 2, but then following that, we see the praise for God's planned spiritual blessings. We're going to see that there are 8 specific blessings. That's not all the blessings we get as believers. One pastor suggested there's some 60-plus blessings that we have at the moment of salvation. Some of them are held until we get our resurrection body, but many of the blessings are for time, as well as those which are for eternity. So spiritual blessings, of course, starting here in verse 4 and continuing down, pardon me, all the way through 14. So we're actually in verse 11, and the outline, when I first prepared it, examining the New American Standard, I put the outline together, so we've had a change there. If you look at verse 11, I don't know what your Bible says. Mine says, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been pre-designed according to his purpose, who works in all things after the counsel of his will. Well, that phrase, have obtained an inheritance, Christians. That's really a mistranslation. And the New American Standard picked it up because most of the passages in the New Testament refer to the fact that we have been granted an inheritance. Part of our hope is the inheritance of eternal life, of blessings and rewards. So we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. But it's interesting, even in the New American Standard, in the margin, if you have the New American Standard, which is probably the most literal to the original language, which is why I use it. Nothing wrong with the King James, but for a more literal rendering in some passages, and yet here they missed the boat, as it were, but in the margin, you'll notice there it says, or, and then it says, we're made a heritage, or we're made an inheritance, and that's what it says. We as believers, collectively, the church, the bride of Christ, we are an inheritance for Jesus Christ. We've been made an inheritance. Yes, we have an inheritance, but we've also been made or become an inheritance for Jesus Christ. We only have two references, actually, that specifically say that, and they're both here in the first chapter of Ephesians. And the first one, of course, is right here, and it's in verse 11, and another one in verse 18. So if we reread this now, it says here, we also have been made an inheritance, or have become an inheritance, that is, having been pre-designed, we noted that, the pre-designed plan for the dispensation of the church, according to his purpose. God designed a purpose, and the purpose included the dispensation, the historic period in which we live, known as the church age. It goes from Pentecost all the way to the rapture of the church. And so his purpose for this particular dispensation was to create a bride. First a body, that's the church, and then a bride, and the bride becomes the inheritance. So the church age, believers collectively, the church, to become the bride, is the inheritance that Jesus Christ receives. We receive an inheritance, but he receives us as his inheritance. Interesting, it's found nowhere else really except here in verse 18. And in verse 18, of course, sometimes people say that's our inheritance, but if you read it carefully in the Greek, you'll see it reflects the same thing. The idea that it says here, I pray that, is not found, but it's implied from the prayers of verse 16. And we noted that verse 15 all the way to the end is a prayer. So they've kind of filled in the idea here that Paul is saying, I pray that, because all of this is part of the prayer. And so he's praying that the eyes of our heart, we'll talk about that more when we get there, may be enlightened. Your heart does not have eyeballs. You probably have noticed that when they do open heart surgery or you've ever seen a heart. It doesn't have eyeballs. It indicates the metaphor here that the heart is the thinking part of our invisible soul, and therefore the soul itself perceives, and in that sense, it speaks of the eyes of the heart. More about that later, but they've been enlightened. That is, our soul has been enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling. His calling, of course, refers to the calling of us. We might also see it's the calling of Christ because the Father and the Holy Spirit called him or elected him. But I think this has to do with the calling of the church. His calling, we might say, of us. What are the riches of the glory? Here it is, of his inheritance in or among the saints. Notice it's his inheritance, not our inheritance. They could have used the first person plural possessive, our inheritance, but it doesn't. It says his inheritance. This reflects the same concept of the inheritance that we are as church age saints to be the bride of Christ and his body. We are the inheritance. And then it says among the saints. We are his inheritance among the saints. And so the church collectively and Christ receives an inheritance when the church comes before the Father and we're presented to him. We believe this actually happens in the picture that we see in Daniel chapter 11. We know that we are going to be always with the Lord when the rapture occurs, whether we're dead in Christ first or alive when he remains. and remain, but we will be forever with the Lord. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words, always being with the Lord. So when he returns at the second advent in the victory over Antichrist and begins the millennial kingdom, beginning it, of course, with defeating Antichrist and the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be with him and he will be among the saints. And so his inheritance, which is among the saints, is the idea there. And so we'll see that a little bit more in detail when we get there. The only other place that we really have this idea, and it's not stated directly, but over in Titus. So we might add Titus here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then a little short epistle to Pastor Titus. And in chapter 2, verse 14, it's actually part of the trilogy, 12, 13, and 14, and actually 11, 12, and 13, and 14 is part of that. 11 is basically the salvation package, the appearance of Jesus Christ, and 12 is the Christian life instructing us, of course, and then 13 is looking forward to his appearance of Jesus Christ, the great God and Savior. And 14 says, who? Reference to Jesus Christ, gave himself on our behalf so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So we are a possession and we are being prepared as a people of his own possession, purified for himself. There, I believe, is a reference, although the word inheritance is not found. Again, it indicates that we as the church, to become the bride of Christ, will be an inheritance for him. Now, in addition to the fact that we are his inheritance, we get to share in his inheritance, and by virtue of being in Christ, we will obtain blessing not only in this life, but in the life to come. So I wanted to clarify that. And so we see this idea of inheritance many, many places. We see it, of course, down there in verse 14. Go back to Ephesians again in verse 1. Note in verse 14, it shifts to our inheritance. We'll see it again when we get there. We see that the Holy Spirit seals us and the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14 then says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. See? So we have the inheritance of Christ, which is us, but then we have an inheritance in him. So not only do we get an inheritance in Christ, but he gets us as an inheritance. So his inheritance is seen in 11 and 18, and our inheritance is seen down here in 14, verse 1 of 1:14 of Ephesians. We also see the parallel over in the book of Colossians. Look quickly, if you can, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Here again, it speaks about the fact that we should be giving thanks, or at least Paul gives thanks to the Father, who has qualified all of us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We share in the inheritance of the saints. Clearly here, this is the inheritance of the saints. So we have many places. We also see similarly in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:24, it also says that we might know that from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So we have part of the inheritance is the rewards package. Not only do we get eternal life and other blessings, but of course we also have potential reward, and there is a reward as part of our inheritance package. So we see that in Colossians 3:24. We see it, for example, in our study we've been looking at in Hebrews. Look over quickly to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and 15. Here the writer of Hebrews, as we've been studying, in verse 15 speaks about our inheritance as well. Here he says, and for this reason, the fact that we have our conscience cleansed, he is a mediator, reference to Jesus Christ, our mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, that is Jesus' death on the cross, for all of our sins, and we have been redeemed from those sins that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we receive an eternal inheritance here in Hebrews 9:15. Then we see other passages, for example, of an individual believer. We've been looking at Hebrews 11 and also in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. We're not quite there yet, but when we get to the faith of Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out of the place or to the place to which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And he received an inheritance, which was the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, of course, as the central focal point. And eventually, Israel will be the capital in that future millennium. Now, it isn't actually the millennium now, but we see Israel's back in the land from 1948 on, and I expect they're not going to be put out, no matter what the Muslim world or the naysayers or our country or anyone says about Israel. They're not going to go out of existence. They're not going to be pushed into the sea. God's going to deliver them from any adversity. In fact, we have Ezekiel 38 and 39. We mentioned Joel Rosenberg. He talked about that's really the next thing most people believe on the church calendar, that Russia and the allies, perhaps Turkey and Iran, most likely, will make an all-out attack on Jerusalem. And I hate to tell you when that happens that they're going to lose. Not because Israel is so strong, or not because even the United States supports them, because we may not. But God in his mighty hand will crush them in the area of Jerusalem. Now, you can read about that rather than listening to Joel or looking in a newspaper. You just have to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's all right there. That's the newspaper from the future if you want to see, and it could happen almost any time. So Abraham, of course, and I'm noting here, simply receives an inheritance of the land. So not all inheritance is simply some type of spiritual blessing, although that's certainly part of it. Not only rewards in eternity and blessings in the new life after physical transport into eternity, but also in the case of Abraham, he was promised a land and a city. And that city, of course, is the new Jerusalem in the future, as well as the earthly Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. It isn't there yet. That Jerusalem is going to be different. It's going to supersede the Jerusalem that is there now. And all of that is part of his inheritance. It's a literal inheritance that he will receive in his resurrection body and all the Hebrew people. Story for another time, but that's his inheritance. So we have that. And then, of course, as early as the book of Acts, if you will, turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And here we see in verse 32 a description, the conference that was there, the elders, of course, and preaching the kingdom during this time. And in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That would be Bible doctrine as they understood it then, which was the completed canon of scripture up to that point, which is able to build you up. The word of God edifies. We talk about being built up, being edified. Hopefully we go to school, at least in past times, to be edified and to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. You remember that. They don't teach it much anymore, but that plus history, geography, maybe some foreign language, but basically the three R's was what was learned originally. But spiritually, we need to be built up, edified. The Word of God is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sanctified. It means you're set aside. You become a saint. That's the noun form of one who is sanctified. By the way, all of us are saints. this idea that you have to join a church and do some beautiful, wonderful deed, hope you do, that suddenly the church says, okay, we're going to give you sainthood. I'm here to tell you that when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were set apart for a holy purpose. You may not be living it, but you were sanctified, and so you can put saint in front of your name. May sound funny, Saint Gary, Saint Anna, Saint David, Saint Russell, people who are here, obviously you're a saint. That means you were set apart by God at the moment of salvation for a special purpose. God has a special purpose designed for each one of us. Now, studying the Word of God will bring you to the place where you might understand what that purpose is and fulfill it. If you do not study the Word of God, do not grow in grace, you may miss the blessing and fulfilling of the plan that God has for you. Just because He designed a plan doesn't mean you have to walk in it. But hopefully you will and receive a great reward of the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Acts 20, 32, clearly a sanctification which it leads to, for believers, an inheritance. Look at chapter 26 of Acts, more of the same, in verse 18 here. Again, we see in this case Paul is talking, and he speaks about the fact that he says here, I will appear to you, delivering you from the people, they've added Jewish, these are the legalists who are forcing Gentile believers back into the Mosaic law rather than under the law of grace, the law of Christ. Deliver you from these people, the Judaizers, and out from the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles here referring to unbelieving Gentiles. So he is talking about people who are perhaps not Hebrew people, but they're Gentiles who've accepted Jesus Christ, to whom I am sending you. Then verse 18, why? To open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may, what? Receive forgiveness of sins. That's what you get at the moment of salvation. And here it is, wait for it, an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. How do you get it? By faith in me. This, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Paul addresses that. So we have all of these passages dealing with our inheritance, but only two, possibly three, that refer specifically to us, the church age believers, the bride of Christ, as his inheritance. That's what we see in verse 11. We have been appointed by lot as an inheritance, or we have been made an inheritance, might be the way to describe it. It's the aorist tense, which is the point of time. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are part of the church, and all of the church collectively, looking at us collectively, become the inheritance at the rapture of the church. That is to say, point of time when Jesus takes us to the heavenly home. Passive voice indicates that we receive it. And we receive the lot of being an inheritance. So we receive being an inheritance rather than receiving the inheritance. We have been made an inheritance, even noted, as we said, in the New American Standard in the margin. I like the fact that very often if they change a translation seemingly that they think is right, which I disagree with, it's not right, but they'll put the original translation in the margin so you can look at it and say, aha, I think that might be talking about Jesus' inheritance, as we noted in Ephesians 1:11, 1:18, and then the parallel passage we noted in Titus 2:14, which is certainly similar. Well, we spent a lot of time on this, but I think it's important. We have an inheritance and blessings that happen at the moment we're saved, and it continues to accrue throughout our life, and the production and the works that we do that are in the Spirit and by the Word of God, this reward gives us then the potential blessing beyond this life in resurrection body. All of these things were pre-designed. We have the verb here, prohorizo. Again, it's the aorist tense. In eternity past, God had designed this plan. The passive voice indicates that we have been had this plan designed from eternity past. May or may not live in that plan and fulfill that plan, but the plan was certainly designed in the past. The participle indicates ongoing activity because that pre-designed plan is available to each one of us as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many passages that we could look at. I'll simply look at the first one, which we've already seen over in verse 11, and that's the one that we saw there where it says pre-designed according to his purpose. Another one that we might look at just for comparison would be Romans 8, 29 and 30. This word in its verb form only occurs six times, so sometimes it's worth looking at another reference. So in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and there, of course, here it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predesigned, that's the plan, and conformed to the image of his son so that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Each time we are born into the family of God, we're, as it were, a newborn among many brethren, the church age believers. And whom he predesigned the plan for, these he also invited. That's the call, that's the invitation, that's the gospel presentation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whom he called, he also justified. Justified means that when he calls you, assuming you believe in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. The declaration of righteousness is what we call the justification, and that's what we see here. Imputation precedes justification. First, we have the calling, then we believe, then we are declared righteous, but before that, we have imputed righteousness, and then God says, well, because I gave you righteousness, I can call you righteous, so I'm justifying you. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there's more to the work of God than this is a brief outline. Glorification occurs when we get our resurrection body. So we can see here then that we have this pre-designed idea in verse 30, whom he predesigned the plan for. The idea of predestination is often taught in terms of God's pre-choosing us, but it's the plan that's predesigned. We are predesigned with a specific plan in mind. God has a plan for each of us, and he predesigns us with that plan in mind. However, it cannot be accessed until we believe as an act of free will, faith in Jesus Christ, then the plan begins to unfold. Even then, the plan is not accomplished because it is fulfilled throughout our life, making positive choice after positive choice, and eventually fulfilling our destiny and doing the fulfillment of the plan that God has designed for us. One other place we might look at is in verse 5, which we've already seen, but going back in Ephesians 1:5, there you see that the word predesigned, when we first saw it, he predestined us, or predesigned a plan for us. He predestined us with a plan to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention and his will. And so we've already studied that, so we'll leave that. And that brings us then to the last part, believe it or not, of verse 11. So we're still not finished. It's a long verse. And so in verse 11, it says then here, according to. We have a preposition in the Greek, a preposition that has several meanings. The norm and standard is the usual sense. But here, of course, and that's probably the best way to translate it here, according to the purpose, according to the purpose that God has designed. Prothesis is the verb, is from the verb form. It's a noun here, protithemi. Tithemi means to place, pro means before. And so the idea of making this plan or to purpose or put it into a full plan of action before we actually came into human history, according to the purpose of the one, here we have the definite article used as a relative pronoun, one. Well, who's the one? The one is the Father. The Father is the planner. He's the one who proposed it. Jesus Christ executed the plan, but the one here is God the Father, and he's the one working all things according to the counsel of his own will. The Father is the one who purposes and works according to his will. Part of his purpose and his will, sovereignly, is to select, along with the Holy Spirit and the agreement of the Son, to select the Son, to choose him, as it says in Isaiah 42, 1, to choose him to become the one who would come into human history in the incarnation and do the work of salvation. And so he is the one working all things. I like this word working. We see it many times. This is the Greek verb energeo, from which we get energy. Energeo means to energize or to work or to put effort. God worked and put effort into this plan. The universe, you can only imagine. We talk about the things that we do to try to enhance our lives and the work that we do all of our lives. Sometimes the work doesn't amount to too much. Sometimes it's quite extensive, and sometimes the results are not as great as we'd like. Yet God designed, spoke the universe into existence, keeps it operating, just even the human body, and the fact that our body is designed to last 1,000 years. Without all the toxins and the adversities that come upon us. And even after the flood, the lifespan was shortened. But in the future kingdom, under perfect environment, men will live upwards to 1,000 years once again. And so it's just amazing. Right now, if you get to 80 or 100, you're doing good. But in the days before the flood, men lived up to 800, 900 years, unless they were executed or something. Or in the case of Enoch, he was 365 and God took him. He was full of life and God snatched him up in prefiguring rapture because of the righteousness. He was a righteous person, and God took him into his presence, just like we will be taken, perhaps any moment, in that rapture in our day. So God has done this before. It's not something new, and when the rapture occurs, we ought not be surprised. What baffles me is that so many Christians, and particularly pastors, do not teach this concept of the rapture. It's kind of fallen into disrepair in terms of teaching these days. It's really sad because it's the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God and Savior, and he's going to come and take us to be with him. And Jesus told them that in John 14. He said, I go to prepare a place. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again. And when I come, I will take you to be where I am, that there you may be also. Paul told it that we'll always be with the Lord when the rapture occurs and we go to be with him in the clouds. So we are going to be raptured out of here. You can count on it. Therefore, we ought to be busy about the Lord's work, because one of these days he's going to call his bride home, and we need to be prepared and be working so that when that happens, we will be ready, not like those unwise virgins who didn't have oil in their lamp. Of course, I'm mixing my metaphors a little bit, but it really is true that we need to be prepared, doing the work of the Lord, having the filling of the Spirit, and exercising using his word. So according to his purpose, that is the purpose of the one energizing all things. God the Father energizes everything. Everything in the universe is energized by God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one who does that work specifically in creation. But the Father is the one that planned it and does the work establishing it according to the counsel of his own will. We have free will, and the word counsel is boule, B-O-U-L-E in the Greek, which means design. God has a design according to the design of his own will. People talk about a divine design, that the universe indicates design. And so the idea of evolution and just everything coming out of a central position of something, what they call that, everything came out of a nothing. I heard one of the evolutionists say, everything came out of nothing. There was nothing, and then everything came out of that. There was nothing, then there was something. How do you get something out of nothing? And, of course, the evolutionists try to put that across. I've seen books written on how everything came out of nothing. And of course, anyone who's a reasoning person knows that's baloney, is the nice word for it. But yet people actually believe this. And that all this incredible design, the design of the eye, the ear, the fact that your body has all of these little cells that go and fight infection and disease, and they're like little firemen running to a cut in your finger, and they say, oh, we got to get some blood. Oh, we need to clot over there and protect that. Our body has defenses against all kinds of toxins, and this is design. Everywhere we look in the human body, everywhere we look in the universe, we see design. Well, that's our word here, boule. To me, the translation counsel is a little weak. The purpose or the motive, intelligent deliberation. I like design. All things according to the design of his will. He willed it and designed the universe and everything in it. And of course, his will, here we have thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, in the Greek. This particular word refers to two things. The will of God, which is his sovereign will, he can do anything he wants, and his omnipotence, which is his authority. So the will of God includes two things, his authority and his sovereignty. Well, I know you don't believe it, but we're down to verse 12. Let's go to verse 12. And it just continues the sentence as we see, according to his will. And then it says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, here it says, should be to the praise of his glory. That seems like it ought to be the end of a sentence, but it is not. And so all of this purpose has a result in mind. We have the preposition eis, E-I-S, in the Greek, and it is unto the purpose, unto the result, we might say, unto that. The particle here indicates unto the end that we as believers. Now again, here Paul is talking about Jewish believers, but we can certainly make application to ourselves. Primarily, he is speaking about Jewish believers, we who have previously hoped in the Christ or the Messiah, should be now to the praise of his glory. In other words, those who have previously had hope in the Messiah who had come ought to recognize he's come. And therefore, we have previously hoped in the Christ, and therefore we should now be to the praise of his glory. So we could be included in this as Gentiles, but he is speaking about himself and other Jewish believers. We ought to recognize that all through the centuries, we hoped in the Messiah from the book of Genesis all the way through. In the book of Job, Job says, I will see the Lord without my flesh. He looked forward to the day that Messiah would come. Abraham looked to this day when Messiah would come. We look back at it, but of course the Hebrew people who've accepted Christ, the subject of the infinitive here, is what we call an accusative of general reference. That's an accusative in the Greek of the personal pronoun ego, first person plural in this case, hamas, which actually, hamas, I should say, which indicates we, and then the infinitive, we who have previously trusted in Christ should be. There's the infinitive that goes with the we should be. The participle indicates a particular group, we who have previously hoped in the Christ. Who previously hoped? The Hebrew people. They still hope today in the Messiah. Many thousands have accepted Messiah. 5,000 did it on Pentecost. All over the world came for the holiday on Pentecost, and they received their Savior, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And thousands are today in the Hebrew, I don't want to say race, people group I'm going to use, because most people have this idea of race. We're all part of the human race, but the Hebrew people group, they have en masse today received Messiah. Thousands and thousands of Hebrew people today, they're on the 700 Club, the PT, all these Christian networks. There's just a number of them are writing books, and they are great witnesses because they have the incredible tradition, just like Joel Rosenberg, brought up as a Jewish boy, had to hide a Bible when he got one from his parents because he'd become a Christian as a Jew. And yet he is a great evangelist and has the ear of many great leaders. And of course, we have Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who actually went through the Holocaust and escaped the Nazis. He is a believer in Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. These people become incredible believers. Paul himself was a Hebrew, and therefore the New Testament is a Hebrew book. One Hebrew scholar said, they talk about the New Testament as being for the Gentile. It's mostly a Hebrew book. The book of Hebrews is all to the Jewish Christians, and many of them, of course, the book of Galatians, written to the Jewish people in the churches in Galatia. And so we see that much of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, don't ever think that the New Testament is a Gentile book. It's a Hebrew book. It fulfills everything that was taught in the Old Testament. What a marvelous thing. The Christ, the definite article here used, indicating the one and only Christ, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christos is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. Messiah, as well as Christos, means the one sent, the one who was sent with a mission. Messiah is the one who was sent with a mission. What was the mission of Messiah? To come into human history, to live a sinless life, and to be qualified and go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. Not only that, but he was to raise from the dead and to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule on earth as the second Adam. The first Adam was to rule the earth, and he blew it. The second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so we see then this idea of hope and trust. The verb here is proelpizo. Pro means to hope before. Elpizo means to hope, to have confident expectation. And the idea of proelpizo means to hope beforehand. And so, as we noted, this is the perfect tense. It indicates the result of something in the past that goes on from the past when they hope for Messiah into the future. And, of course, the active voice and the participial form indicate ongoing action of the Hebrew Christians today. We kind of join in because we are part of the entourage. We are joint heirs with the Hebrew people because we are in Christ, and therefore we are grafted in, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, to the praise of his glory. Well, we'll have to come back and we'll pick up that last phrase because it's so important. The praise of his glory. In this case, his refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of Christ that he had in eternity and once again has seated at the right hand of the Father. He will share that glory when he returns to be with us and to take us to that heavenly home. Father God, so grateful. We thank you for this opportunity to study these tremendous passages that take us back into the past and look forward to our own, to the time of Christ and look forward into the future kingdom. All of these things work so beautifully together in your word as we research passage after passage and we see how it truly is his story from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you that you've allowed us to join in by faith in your son Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, once again, we want to tell you that God had you in mind in eternity past when he made this plan so that when human history unveiled itself through him and his work, that you would have the opportunity to know God, to know his plan, and to come into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, who came into human history as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And in the incarnation, he took upon himself human form and lived a perfectly sinless life in this life on earth and was qualified then to bear the sins, fulfilling all the Levitical offerings. And he did just that. He bore our sins, past, present, future, all sins of all mankind, first man, Adam, to the last man on planet Earth. He died for all those sins, and they were taken into custody and forgiven, and therefore we can have everlasting life by his finished work on the cross. Won't you believe in him before you leave? For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, his only born son, born of the virgin, that whosoever, anybody, that includes you, who believes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have the wrath of God, but would have everlasting life, and that means eternal life, and of course all the blessings and inheritance that will accrue to you. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study the incredible treasures in your word and to edify our souls. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.